بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening of the, in the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. We were going over one of the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyyah, a very important book that has du'as, supplications from Imam As-Sajjad to teach us many things, including how to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This du'a that we chose is a du'a that has been mentioned to be recited by the Imam whenever he wanted to speak to Allah in regards to his sins and sins in with the explanation that we gave. This is the title of it. When he wanted to confess and when he wanted to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to repent. A tawbah. And we explain that the reason why we chose this particular dua is in line with the occasion. The occasion is we are commemorating the aftermath of Karbala. Up to the day of Ashura, Imam al-Husayn had a certain mission. Afterwards, Imam al-Sajjad salamullah alayhi had to carry the flag, had to carry the banner, and had to continue that line of guidance coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the beginning of the existence of mankind on the face of the earth up to that day and age. And that was in order to make that movement of the Ahlul Bayt possible, in order to make the government of the Ahlul Bayt possible. What was lacking was the support of the people. The people were not ready to sacrifice where they needed to sacrifice. When they said that we are going to bring an army from Sham, and it was a whole bunch of baloney, it was a lie. It was not true that they were going to have an army from Sham. But just the fear of there being an army coming from Sham and they would have to lose their lives was sufficient for many to say, no, we don't want to support Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayh. They didn't want to sacrifice the wealth and the property and the tharwah of this dunya, gold and silver. When they were presented with it, some of the heads of tribes, they sold Imam al-Husayn to a bit of gold or silver. Or Umar ibn Sa'd sold Imam al-Husayn that he knew he's going to go to the hell fire because of Ray, which he never got to. In order to make it possible for this mission of the Ahlul Bayt, for the government of the Ahlul Bayt to be established, people need to revive their soul, that Iman needs to come to them, and the first step in that is tawbah. And the best route for developing that faith and that iman in the heart is through that connection with Allah, because that faith that needs to be there is faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That needs to be there. That wasn't there. That was missing. And that's why Imam As-Sajjad is Imam As-Sajjad. He wanted to bring that spirit of worship and dua and supplication, standing long, speaking to Allah, going into prostration in sujood, spending time, weeping, shivering, showing this is the true faith, this is the true iman, this is what Islam is, and it had been forgotten. So with that, we started to get into the dua and to try to come to an understanding regarding some of the passages. Now, since this is the last night that we want to go over this dua, I'm going to skip and go to one of the passages that's towards the end. The Imam, after, for those who were here that remember, one of the very important lessons that we took from this dua, and I hope we're able to implement in ourselves, is to understand who we are and understand who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is when we're speaking to Him. We really don't understand that. If we did, we would be standing in front of Allah and speaking to Him the way Imam As-Sajjad did. We would be shivering. We wouldn't be standing there, fooling around with our face, thinking about our thoughts, thinking about our daily lives, not even knowing what we are saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We wouldn't do that. The reason why we do that is because we don't know who we are talking to. And we don't realize how insignificant and how small, not even worth mentioning, we are. After mentioning that, the Imam comes to a point where he says, أَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ فِي مَقَامِي هَذَا. After establishing his position, reminding himself, and teaching us to remind ourselves about our position, he says, أَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ فِي مَقَامِي هَذَا. With the position that I've described of myself, with all these sins that I'm carrying with me, I want to turn back to you. I want to return to you. That's the meaning of tawbah. Tawbah means to return to something. Tawbata nadimin ala ma farradtu minha. I want to turn with, or in the way that a person who is regretful of what they've done. Again, going back to that point that we mentioned, the realization that what we've done is wrong is key, is crucial, is important. If we don't come to that realization and we just say, Astaghfirullah, this is useless. This is not Astaghfirullah. I'm not asking for forgiveness because I don't consider what I've done to be wrong to then ask for forgiveness. So nadimin ala ma farrat, I have had shortcomings. I'm regretful of that and I am seeking repentance. Then he says a couple of qualities that while I'm doing this tawbah, I have a few different, or I'm thinking of certain things. One of them is alimin bi'anna al-afwa 'an al-dhanb al-'azim لا يتعاظمك. Knowing while I come to you to seek repentance, seek forgiveness, that forgiving the greatest of the greatest sins is not something that is great upon you. It's not difficult. It's not a huge task. It's very easy, very simple. For you it's easy to forgive. For me it's a great sin, but for you it's easy to forgive. He talks about certain things that he knows while he's coming to this tawbah, to ask for forgiveness. He reaches this point that I want to spend a little bit of time on. He says, عَالِمٍ بِأَنَّ أَحَبَّ عِبَادِكَ إِلَيْكَ مَنْ تَرَكَ الْإِسْتِكْبَارَ عَلَيْكَ وَجَانَبَ الْإِصْرَارَ وَلَزِمَ الْإِسْتِغْفَارَ. Remember, this is the dua of tawbah, repentance. Sometimes we'll be people remember their sins. Thursday nights, like this night, we gather together. Inshallah, we try to do Dua al-Kumail. We try to shed some tears. Sometimes when we've gotten ourselves into a lot of trouble and we feel down, we talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remember our sins, and it brings tears to our eyes. Sometimes without the recognition that we've done something that is really, really bad, it's just out of desperation, out of being fed up with life. Those tears, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful. He's going to grant us, even because of that. But that's not the true thing that we're looking for. Then, if it becomes a little better, it has that with it as well. It has that understanding, the realization that we've done wrong. We need to change. But this last bit, needing to change, and what's the way forward, is not there. A lot of times we see, we come, we ask for forgiveness, but that's it. One of the things that the Imam teaches us in this dua is to think of what needs to happen after this. When you look at the verses of the Holy Quran that talk about and mention tawbah, some of them, many of them say, إِلَّا مَن تَابَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. There needs to be this turning point. Tawbah is the turning point. Istighfar is the turning point. We want to change. It's not just merely coming and asking for forgiveness and shedding tears for that. That's the beginning. It's not the end. That's not the objective. There needs to be change. So what are we going to do after that? The Imam reminds us in this dua, when you're in that state, you need to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and remind yourself, remind ourselves of the way forward after that. It says, I know, while I'm seeking repentance, I know who you are looking for, who is the best person in your eyes, what I need to become, and I want to become like that. There's three things that the Imam says here. The best person, the best of the servants that you have, as a person that has these three qualities. First, من ترك الاستكبار عليك. The person who leaves istikbar upon you. What is istikbar? I think one of the previous sessions, without it being in the dua, we talked about that. It was the opposite of what the Imam is doing. The Imam is trying to put himself down, come to that realization, and the opposite of that is istikbar. We talked about that briefly. But what I want to do here, recite a salawat please. Is to go over something that we didn't go over when we touched on the topic of istikbar on the other night. What the Imam says is, مَن تَرَكَ الْإِسْتِكْبَارَ عَلَيْكَ. We have plenty of verses of the Holy Quran, and this is a question to ask, especially considering our context. Let me explain what I mean by our context. Our context is the context of a people that don't have their imam with them. A people that don't have their guide with them. The imam is alive, we know that for a fact. But which one of us has got contact with the imam? Which one of us is visited by the imam? Which one of us is able to go and ask their questions from the imam? Receive direct guidance from the imam. This is one of the misfortunes that we have during this time, is that we don't have access to our beloved Imam al-Hujjah jalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. It's very much resembling the time or the times where any people were awaiting the coming of their prophet. This happened, has happened plenty of times in history. Sheikh As-Saduq, may Allah bless his soul, one of the great scholars we owe a lot, he has compiled over 300 books and preserved the heritage of the Ahlul Bayt, this great man. He has a book called Kamaluddin wa Tamamun Ni'mah. When you read this book, you realize that we take part of our religion, at least, we take all of our religion for granted, as though some of this is so clear and we don't even doubt it. For example, how many of you here doubts the existence of the 12th Imam? Does anybody have a doubt in regards to that? Does it even occur to any of you that maybe the 12th Imam is just, I don't know, some fairy tale, not acceptable, maybe it's not true? At least the places that I've gone and spoken to people, this is common knowledge that the Imam is already born. Amongst the Shia, this is common knowledge. But when you look at this book, you see it's because of the efforts of a man like this and other scholars that this has become common knowledge. It was actually not as commonly accepted and known as it is today. Many of the Shias had questions about that. Is it really true that the Imam is born but we don't see him? Where is he? And so on and so forth. So what he tries to do is he goes over examples in history of people awaiting a prophet, people awaiting a savior. And he says this is not something that's new, it's happened before. We have verses of the Holy Quran that talk about this as well. Whenever a prophet came, there are different groups of people. Sometimes people were awaiting this prophet, sometimes they were not. Some of the people, let's put it this way, some of the people were awaiting the coming of this prophet, and some of them were not. People that had no clue, they hadn't had previous guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had no clue that there's going to be a prophet, so they didn't expect him to come. Then the people that had access to previous revelation, they did expect that prophet. The verses of the Holy Quran tell the mushrikeen in Mecca that if you have doubts, fas'alu ahla al-dhikr in kuntum la ta'lamun bil bayyinati wa zubur. If you don't know bayyinat, which according to some of the tafasir, it's referring to the book of Prophet Musa, the Torah. If you don't know bayyinat and you don't know az-zubur, the book of Prophet Dawood, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhim as-salam, if you don't have access to that, then go and ask the people that do have access to that. The mushrikeen had questions. This prophet is claiming to be, or this man is claiming to be, the last prophet. The Quran says go and ask them. And this is what they did. They used to go and ask the Jews of Medina about the signs of the last prophet. And those Jews used to tell them, these are some of the things that we have in our books. And these mushrikeen would go and learn that, come and ask the Holy Prophet the questions. With the answers they got, it became clear to them that this is the last prophet, and they believed in the Holy Prophet. These mushrikeen weren't expecting the coming of the Prophet. They believed in him. Those who were awaiting the coming of this Prophet rejected him. The Jews, they became the greatest enemy of the Holy Prophet. A question that comes to mind, a question that through the reading of the Holy Quran and developing the ideology in us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah is the one that يهدي من يشاء ويضل من يشاء. He guides those whom He wishes and He misleads those whom He wishes. This is an interesting phenomenon. He gives guidance and he misleads. It's very clear. The verses, what the words mean are very clear. He guides and he misleads. What does that mean? Another session, inshallah. Based on this ideology, how is it? How does this work? Why is it? This message is provided for people. Some people accept and some people reject. When the Imam comes, it's clear. Some people are going to be accepting, some people are going to be rejecting. Some people are just going to be careless, some people are going to work against him, some people are going to take weapons against him, and so on and so forth. How can we kind of guess where we are going to be? This is a question that, as I said, is related to our context. How are we going to know? Is there any way to have a guess, at least, where we're going to be when that happens, when the Imam of our time comes? Well, there is something. There are some signs that we can have a guess. We can test ourselves. One of them is this, istikbar. Istikbar upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rejecting. When we look at the mustakbirin at any time with any prophet, the ones that the Holy Quran says they were mustakbir and they had this feeling of the state of istikbar towards Allah and His message and they didn't want to accept it. Istikbar prevented them from accepting the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from accepting the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever you look at these people, that their relationship with Allah was that of istikbar and rejecting God, rejecting the worship of God because of istikbar, you always find that this istikbar is there in relation to other human beings as well. Okay, that's one of those qualities that if people have, if we have, God forbid, then we can guess, we can assume that there's a very, very good chance that this is going to be a reason for us to reject the Imam, no matter how much we shed tears for Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. If this is there, then this is going to be a symptom that when the time comes, when the circumstances are right, this illness is going to cause us to move in the wrong direction. Istikbar. Istikbar, as we said, towards other fellow human beings. I'll read you a couple of hadith in regards to this. Istikbar, kibr and takabbur. Kibr is the internal feeling, is the illness itself. Istikbar and takabbur have to do with the manifestation of it, how this shows itself. One hadith that's been narrated from Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq alayhim as-salatu was-salat. And this is, it's a scary hadith. We've got to think about ourselves. Try to look deeply. You know, some of these, they say if you catch an illness early on, then you have a better chance at curing it. And if it's developed too far, then the chances become more and more slim. So when you're looking at physical illnesses in that way, and you know that about them, when it comes to spiritual illnesses, it's like that or even worse. Alright, God forbid. We're going to get to that a little more after this. So this is to scare us a bit, to try to wake us up. These two imams have been narrated to have said, قَالَ لَا يَدْخُلْ الْجَنَّةَ مَنْ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِثْقَالُ ذَرَّةٍ مِنْ كِبْرٍ. If you have مِثْقَالُ ذَرَّةٍ, a fraction of a grain of a seed, of a very, very small grain of sand, even you can call it. That little bit of kibr in the heart is going to prevent one from entering paradise. You can't go in. It doesn't allow you to go in. Kibr is a serious illness. I was looking at the ahadith in regards to kibr. Very scary. It says that there is إِنَّ فِي جَهَنَّمَ لَوَادِيًا يُقَالُ لَهَا سَقَرْ. There's a place in hellfire that is called Saqar. This is where the mutakabbirin are kept. It says that this place is so hot that it asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow it to breathe, to cool off a bit. And when it's granted the permission, it opens up to breathe, and that's how the rest of hellfire catches fire. Okay? In other words, this is the source of fire. This is the source of heat in hellfire. This is where the mutakabbirin are kept. This is a serious illness. What is kibr? How to identify it? Two signs that are given. These two signs are mentioned in a number of hadith. This one that I want to narrate is a short version from Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi. قال الكبر أن تغمص الناس وتسفه الحق. Kibr is that in your relationship with people, you consider yourself better than them and you put them down. Alright? If you have that, if you put anyone down, tahqir, this is a sign of kibr. God forbid. And the other thing is, when haqq and the truth is presented, I can't accept it. I can't accept that this person knows more than I do. My word has to be right, not theirs. Okay, this is kibr. Al-ayadu billah. May Allah have mercy on us from this. Towards any individual, I want to emphasize this a bit. We did a little bit of it in that other session when we were talking about this, but I want to spend a little more time on it here. The way the Ahlul Bayt were, you know, let me tell you the story that every one of you knows. Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi. The manifestation of divine mercy, the manifestation of divine justice, the manifestation of all the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, if you give me the heavens and the earth to take the, you know, the grain, the wheat grain has a cover, has a shell, alright? If you give me the heavens and the earth to take that shell, not the grain itself, the shell away from an ant, unjustly, I will not do that. Okay. Look at it this way. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi. Has respect for an ant. Doesn't consider himself, doesn't consider it right because of his size, because of his intellect, because of anything that he has, for it to be appropriate for him to even go like that to an ant. Okay. Let's look at our relationship with each other. Forget about ants and animals and trees and all of that. Let's forget about that for a second. Our relationship with one another, our relationship with those whom we live with, our spouses, our children, other human beings. What is our relationship? Honestly, how much of that resembles the behavior of the Ahlul Bayt salamullah alayhim ajma'in? How much? Honestly, we should have this overlook, review of our actions, of our behavior. Those of us who feel that we can call ourselves the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt. I'm sure you've heard the story. This has been narrated in regards to a few of the Imams. A few times that people went and knocked on their door and said, "Allow us in." And they said, "Who are you?" They said, "A group of Shia from this region or the other region. Regions aren't important." And the Ahlul Bayt were like, "Don't let them in. They're making a great claim. They're saying that they're the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt. You guys aren't the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt." They didn't let them in. The Imam said, "No, that's a great claim. But you're not that. You're muhib. You have love of the Ahlul Bayt. Shia has got qualities. You need to prove yourselves whereas the Shia, to be the Shia." How much of our practice, our conduct, our behavior resembles that of Amirul Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi? The amount of work that Amirul Mu'mineen did outside of the house. The amount of work that he did outside of the house. Whatever work that he did, he put everything he had in it. Let's forget about, again, on the side right now, because we're not dealing with the work etiquette, that unfortunately, we are not known to have work etiquette. We have to come here to the West for them to force us to be very strict on time, when we come and how much work we do, and if we don't work our tails off, they're going to fire us. That's when we're going to get to work. Otherwise, when you go back to your own countries, when we go back to those other countries, then you see what's happening. Everybody's just sitting down having tea, sipping their tea, and they don't want to really do work. Okay, let's put that aside. Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he works, he puts everything he has in it. All right, outside of the house, tired and all of that, he comes home. He doesn't just sit around and expect anyone. He has this respect for people. He doesn't consider himself to be such that he's deserving of any service from anyone. He doesn't look at himself like that. "Oh, I've gone out, I've done this work or the other work, and you guys, people need to bring me water now, you need to massage my feet." No. He used to go and pick up the lentils and start cleaning them for the Lady Fatimatu Zahra salamullah alayha. Their relationship with children, their own children and other children. Look, they didn't feel like they had the right to do that. Like sometimes, even some of us who are a little more polite with children, it's kind of because, you know, we're feeling good at that time. We like joking around with kids, pulling their cheeks and, you know, cracking a joke, give them a little candy or something, because we like those smiles. You know, kids look cute and like to give them a little candy, get that smile on their face. But that's only when we feel good. When we're angry, we're even able to just throw them up against the wall. They didn't feel they had the right to do anything like that. Some of the ulama, the way they interact with people, they're shy of telling a child to bring them something or to do something. They're shy. They feel like this is a human being. I don't have the right to tell this person to do something. Having or considering this right over this person is that mistreatment, putting them down. I have this right, this authority over you. You got to do this. You got to serve me. This is kibr. This is something that we shouldn't have. With our spouse, with our children, with believers in the center, in the masjid, wherever we go, we should always consider ourselves the most humble. Now, I think I didn't write the Arabic of it. There was an interesting hadith. In the interest of time, I didn't write the Arabic. I said that I will just explain the English. It says that, again from Imam al-Sadiq, I think it was, salamullah alayhi. says that there's an angel on top of every one of our heads, and you know how the rope around the, or in, what is it called, that they control the horse with, I forget the word. That word isn't registering to my head. Anyhow, the rope that they control the horse or the animal, it's, this angel has got something like that with all of us. All right. And it looks to see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded it, this angel, to see how we feel about ourselves. If we have this kibr in us, we consider ourselves above others, this angel pulls our head down and asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put us down. And he says this person becomes, in his own eyes, he thinks that he's better than everybody else, but amongst people, he is considered the lowest. In other words, the natural consequence of kibr, those who have this arrogance, they think they're better than everybody else and they want to do things for people to consider them the greatest. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes the scene such they are considered the most hated and disliked and the lowest person in the eyes of the people. Go read these people, though, for those of us who haven't had the chance to read and to hear about them, the people who want to almost be obeyed, the Fara'ina, the pharaohs of Egypt, the pharaoh that dealt with Prophet Musa, the pharaohs of the time, look at Saddam, look at Qaddafi, look at all these other people that had that arrogance in them and they wanted to be such that everybody obeyed them and almost worshipped them. Look at how they ended up being pulled out of the sewer. This is what happens. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts them down. On the other hand, it says, if a person is mutawadi', is humble, the angel raises their head. They, in their own eyes, the way they view themselves, they don't consider themselves anything. But in the eyes of everybody else, they are revered. They are very respectable people. It's tawadi' that brings that respect. This was the first line. Recite a salawat, please. The second one that the Imam said that are the best of the worshippers, the best of these servants is Wajanabal Israr. Israr is to be insistent. Insistent upon what? Insistent upon sin. I'll explain in a bit what that means, to insist upon sin. But the first thing that I want to say, now that the Imam has opened up this topic of sin, this dua is the dua of tawbah, the dua of repentance, turning away from sin and turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the Ahlul Bayt have taught us, and it's common sense as well, it should be, that it's always easier to avoid sin than to get involved with it and try to get away from it. The first option that we should try to do is try to avoid sin in the first place. Don't get involved with it. Once that poison enters the heart, getting away from it is going to be difficult. Once the venom of the enjoyment from sin, the ladha, the taste, the flavor of sin is there, once one has experienced that sin, then the second time it's going to be easier, the third time it's going to be easier. And the more and more times it's going to be easier, then getting away from it is going to be problematic. It's like being addicted. It's addictive. If you haven't started smoking, it's a lot easier to avoid it. But once you've become a smoker, then those who smoke will tell you that it's very, very difficult to get away from it. You've now understood that this is problematic, you don't want it, but it's very difficult to get away from it now. Or even worse, some of the narcotics, because some argue that the cigarettes that are made by the cigarette industry in the world, there are so many chemicals that are added to make it addictive that they are worse. Well, I don't know about that, but tobacco itself and some of the narcotics, and the effect of the narcotics that are there, the effect of the drugs, once you're hooked onto it, then staying away from it and getting away from it is going to be problematic, especially the younger ones, the youth. If we keep that soul clean, if we don't allow ourselves to get contaminated with sin, when we start going to high school, when we start going to college, when we start going to work, and getting involved with situations where sin is available and we don't find anyone that is going to see us, we're free, we can do things. Yes, this country is a free country. But if we're able to stop ourselves from committing sins, if we're able to avoid sin, brothers and sisters, don't allow that poison to come to you, because initially when it comes, it doesn't sound too bad. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's involved with drinking. Everybody's involved with clubbing at that young age. Everybody's involved with a relationship with the opposite gender. Everybody talks about their experience, what they've seen, what movies they've watched, what sites you can go to, what they do, and their parents don't know, for those whose parents are even involved with their activities. Try not to allow that to get you involved with sin, brothers and sisters. It is tough. Everybody around you is talking about it, has had the experience. But the joy that you will have by avoiding that is beyond this. If you're able to just hold on for a few years and not allow that soul, that innocent soul, to be contaminated. And the parents play a very important role and try to make this happen by creating an environment at home that's clear of sin, that helps them avoid sin, helps them be away from corruptions. It's not appropriate. I remember walking to a family's house, to a brother's home, and the TV was on. And al-ayadu billah, what you can see on this TV, why is that TV flipped on? Why is that television just whatever channel and nobody cares what's on it? It's venomous, poison. This is contaminating the souls of our young ones, especially if not our own. Helping our children, helping our young ones try to avoid that. What we can accomplish with that. Initially, as I said, for the first few years, you may start feeling good. Yeah, you know, you have a relationship, you have this, you experience that. But later on, gradually, eventually, in this life, for a lot of people, when they realize the truth of this world, when that soul comes back to life and they're trying to push hard to accomplish goals, you go to gatherings, you see these people who've accomplished spiritual goals, you see them and you envy them, but you've lost that opportunity. You're so many years behind. But if you're able to keep that soul uncontaminated, what you're going to get is far beyond that. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
We should try to be careful. Common, it becomes, it's so available, it's all over the place, any turn that you make, that we forget, we need to be reminded. Even those who are older need to be reminded. We really need to be careful of these eyes of ours. These are an amanah, a trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We got to be careful what we see with them. We're not allowed to just look in any direction and see whatever's out there. We got to be careful with our ears. Ghina, haram music, we're listening to that, we're hearing it, we're okay with it, it's not really a big deal. How can we expect to be the companions of Imam al-Hussein, shed tears and all of that? This is hypocrisy. Got to be careful of that. We expect to hear the call of the Imam. We expect to... One of the ulama always gave this advice. He said, at any position you're in, anywhere you're at any location, any gathering, try to think this way. We have hadith that says, our beloved Imam al-Hujja ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, resembles Prophet Yusuf. You know, Prophet Yusuf and his brothers went to him, they saw him, they talked to him, they didn't recognize him. Alright, it says that the Imam of our time resembles Prophet Yusuf. He comes around, some people think he's somewhere off of the earth or somewhere in hiding. No, we have plenty of hadith on this. He's around, he sees people, he talks to people, he does his things. We just don't recognize him. Just think about this. What if the Imam of the time is around in the area and the neighborhood? With what I'm doing, would the Imam be wanting to come around to visit me if he would be walking by? Or would it be like that person in Medina, that the Imam was walking by his house and he heard loud music from his house and he asked the question, is this person a free man or is he a slave? They said, he's free, obviously, he wasn't a slave. And the Imam meant something different. He said, oh yes, this person is free, that's why he's doing this. If he was an abd, he would never be doing this. If he was the abd of Allah, he wouldn't be doing this. That changed that person. How do we want to be? If the Imam is around, are we in a position that we would be able to accept the Imam, or would we feel ashamed and we would want to turn our face around? We wouldn't want to see the Imam in this situation that we're in. Got to be careful with that. Recite a salawat, please. The Imam said, وَجَانَبَ الْإِصْرَارِ, avoiding إِصْرَار. إِصْرَار عَلَى الذَّنْبِ is to constantly commit sin. What does constantly mean? Speaking for myself, I don't think I can claim that I'm not doing that. Unfortunately, it's very difficult to control this nafs. And we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us out with that. We're all, or many of us, inshallah you're not, people like me are, involved with sin. What we get from the ahadith is that al-israr ala dhanb is very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. Insisting upon sin. The Imams have defined what insisting upon sin is, which can lead one astray to the extent of kufr and rejecting the Ahlul Bayt and all of that. Because of the shortage of time, I can't give you examples. There's plenty of them. Israr ala dhan could lead to kufr and rejection of the Ahlul Bayt and even fighting them. This is what it can lead to. But what is israr ala dhan? Is allowing sin to pile up. Allowing sin to pile up without repentance. Okay. Just being involved with so much of it, going on the internet, God forbid, seeing things, going to the wrong sites, picking up the wrong movies, having a wrong relationship, work that is haram, whatever that's there, not praying, not doing this, disrespecting the parents, all those sins that are out there. And just not being worried, and before you know it, months have passed by, God forbid, years have passed by, and I haven't even looked back to see what the heck I've done. This is israr ala dhanb. This is what can cause kufr billah. That's why they say you need to have muhasabah. We need to look at our deeds. We need to constantly be reviewing our deeds and asking for forgiveness and istighfar on a regular basis. Even if you commit those sins, it's difficult to avoid. Got to be honest with ourselves. We're not allowed to tell others, but honest with ourselves. It's very difficult to avoid all of these sins. We're trying, and we should, and it is possible to avoid it, but it's difficult to start. At the starting point, it's difficult. If we are committing the sins, at least, we should constantly be repenting as well. There's hadith that says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes the young people that are constantly sinning and constantly repenting as well. If you get involved with any of that sin, if you're involved with that music or whatever, at least understand that that is wrong and ask for forgiveness. Even if you know you're not going to be able to control yourself the following day when you're faced with the same situation. Even if you know that, don't allow shaitan to trick you into thinking that you don't want to say astaghfirullah and you can't ask for repentance because you're going to go back to the same junk that you were in. Don't, that's shaitan. Even if I know I'm not going to be able to control myself, I'm supposed to say, God, I am regretful of what I have done. And the last point in regards to this hadith, recite salawat. It's a very important lesson that the verses of the Holy Quran also tell us, and the Imam teaches us here. And that is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. When it comes to practice, when it comes to avoiding sin, it is so beneficial and so effective to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, especially doing tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt. If you're stuck in a situation, especially as I said, These were words that we heard from our teachers, and we're still young, inshallah. But the younger, when we're still pure, when we're stuck in that situation where sin is all over the place, we don't have any relief, we don't see any outlet, asking the Ahlul Bayt for help, remembering Imam al-Husayn, asking him for help, remembering the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. Asking her for help, remembering the Imam of the time, trying to have a daily tawassul with the Ahlul Bayt to try to relieve us of these troubles, to help us avoid sins. This has an impact that cannot be described. Without the help of Allah, through his means, which are the Ahlul Bayt, no one can reach prosperity and purification and be able to avoid sin. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya أهل بيت النبوة صلى الله عليكم يا بيت النبوة وما وضع sala. ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, all we have is through your grace. Allah has blessed us with guidance through you, otherwise we would be lost. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, angels used to descend upon you day in and day out. They used to seek your permission. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Maghloon. Sallallahu alayka ayyuha ash-shaheed bi Karbala atshana. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Hasan. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my oppressed Imam. The Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayhi. Sallallahu alayhi. This is Thursday night, the night of Ziyarah of Aba Abdullah al-Hassan. If you go to Karbala, Thursday nights are very special. People go early to find a spot there with their Ziyarah. We say, Ya Aba Abdullah, will we ever have the opportunity to come and visit you in Karbala? Say our salams up close. These nights, let's go back to the time after the event of Karbala on the day of Ashura. Let's remember the family members of Imam al-Hussein. Remember those who remained after the Imam. Imagine what happened to these family members. prayers. It's no less than participating in the battle itself. Remember the women that are with Abu Abdullah al-Hasan. Imagine the sisters of Abu Abdullah, the daughters of Abu Abdullah. When they left from Medina, people were warning that this is going to lead to a battle. Don't take the women and children. Abu Abdullah said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see them as captives. They went to Mecca, said, spent some time there. There's still no clear signs of anything happening. The Imam decides to move towards Kufa. The women and children are with him. Eventually, people start coming and saying, Ya Abu Abdullah, the news comes. Muslim ibn Aqil has been killed in Kufa. Imam al-Hussein, according to the report, calls upon the daughters of Muslim, come forward. He sits them on his lap, starts to speak to them very kindly. He puts his hand on their head. They say, Ya Imam, Ya Abu Abdullah, you're treating us as though we're orphans. The women and children are gradually getting ready. When they arrived in Karbala, the Imam is narrated to have said, after hearing the name Karbala, he says, A'udhu billah min al-karbi wal-bala. The lady Zainab bin Umm Kulthum started crying. Oh brother, I had a mother. She was taken away. I was patient. When our father was taken away, I was hopeful. I have two brothers. When I saw my brother Imam al-Mujtaba coughing blood, I was still hopeful. I have you. Don't tell me that I'll be losing you. Gradually events leading to Ashura. On the day of Ashura, the women watching what happened on the battlefield, especially when they heard the voice of the Imam. It's been said that Aqilatu Bani Hashim ran to the battlefield calling out, Wa Muhammada, Wa Aliya, Wa Hasana. The other women were there as well. Imagine what these women and children have gone through. Imagine the little ones passing by bodies without heads. Imagine the little ones saying, Oh auntie, whose body is this that you're crying over? Auntie Zainab saying, This is your father, Al-Hazam. No wonder that they say in Sham, when the little one received the head of her father,
الله على القوم الظالمين وصل يعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون